Good evening. It's great to have everybody here with us tonight as we get together for our weekly study in the book of Nehemiah. We are in chapter 9 and we've come as far, I believe, as verse 16. So we're going to pick up from there here in just a minute. Just a quick reminder that we have our men's breakfast this coming Saturday. So guys, if you're able to come out and join us, we look forward to it. It'll be in the fellowship hall, and we're going to have a good meal. We're going to have Pastor Joe from The Rock Calvary Chapel down in Kensington come and share a little bit about their ministry. And if you were here when the last guy from Kensington came up, Buddy, and he shared what was going on down there, then you know that their work is very important, and they're reaching kids and at-risk kids. They're developing these gyms and these places of like either martial arts or some kind of physical fitness type of thing for the kids, for the neighborhood to come in and either box or learn how to wrestle or lift weights or do something. And so they're in desperate need of prayer, so please pray for them. Also, we're going to be putting together a work team to go down there and to help them on some of these properties they've recently acquired. So it'll be a good time to learn about what's going on in Kensington, learn about how we can be in prayer for them. But then also, if you're interested in going to help, I believe it's in May that we're going to be going down. So there'll be information about that shared as well. So even if you didn't sign up, come on out. We're looking forward to it. If you'd like to sign up, that's great. It just kind of tells us how much food to make. But, you know, we always have enough. So come on out, enjoy it, and bring your friends. It's going to be a good time. We're also looking forward to our upcoming VBS this year. If you know anybody who's got kids interested in VBS, be a great time to come out here. We always have a great one. It's going to be based on the beach, and so it's just, it's going to be fun. It really is. So we're looking forward to that. We also have, and I haven't talked a whole lot about it, but a mission trip in July that'll be going to a place called Mustard Tree Farms. It's actually, if you know John Brown, his family's former farm. They sold it to a lady from the Calvary Chapel in Baltimore who purchased the property with the intention of transforming it into a ministry for women who are coming out of abuse, so kind of a sanctuary for that. Well, they need help kind of getting this building, getting the home, getting the property up to where it needs to be. There hasn't been a whole lot of details as far as what the work is going to look like, but our missions team is going to visit the location this weekend, and hopefully on Sunday I'll be able to share a little bit more about the type of work it'll be. But it's going to be a lot of, you know, rehab kind of stuff, I believe, is what they're talking about. And all, again, so women from abuse or, you know, relationships that they have to flee, they have a place to go where they can be cared for and they can be safe. So it really is a great thing. Keep that in prayer as well. And again, if you're interested in going on that, you can sign up at the kiosk. We can do it online. Just let us know as well. You can go to the website, soth.church, and you can sign up for the missions trip there. But again, there'll be more information about that coming up this weekend, hopefully. Again, they're going up there. They're going to take some pictures. We're looking forward to kind of sharing with everybody what that will be. But right now, we're in the book of Nehemiah, talking about rebuilding a property. He's been rebuilding Jerusalem. He's rebuilding the people. Reconstruction is happening. Restoration is happening. The people are coming back to the Lord. This is the biggest revival Israel's ever seen. They're never closer to God than they are here in this very chapter as they pray to him. The longest prayer in the entire Bible is right here, and we're in the middle of it, in Nehemiah chapter 9. Well, let's pray ourselves here. Father, we do come before you, and we lift up this time to you, and we ask that you would bless it, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that these things that we ponder and think about and read and apply, that they would affect our lives. We pray that they would affect the way we view life, the way we approach life, the way we approach faith. As we read about what these people went through so many years ago, so often, Lord, these things are events or situations, circumstances that they could have been written about right now. They're just so relevant. So just pray that tonight, Lord, that you would again open our ears, incline our hearts, and give us the nourishment that we need. Father, pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us tonight. Give us our portion as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the closest Israel is ever going to be. I mean, this is righteousness revival. I mean, they have come out of a time of captivity in Babylon. They were there because they disobeyed God's command to keep the Sabbath year of the land. And so they did that for 490 years. So 70 Sabbath years, and because of that, for 70 years, they were going to be removed from the land. But now they've come back, and they've come back in a few waves. Nehemiah's rebuilt the walls because God gave him a burden for the work. Only it's not just about the walls. The hearts need to be changed, and they need to be transformed, and the lives need to be aimed back at the Lord. Otherwise, they're going to do the same thing they did before. They're going to end up in the same mess they did before. And the people are realizing that. And they're remembering God's commands, and they're saying, you know what, we don't want to go back to the way it was. Instead, we want you to bring out this book of the law, and we want you to read it to us. So Nehemiah grabs Ezra the scribe, and Ezra comes, and he stands on this platform that it says in chapter 8 was built for the purpose, and verse by verse, he starts teaching from the book of the law. And it's important for us to remember that they didn't have a lot of Bibles. They had one copy of the law, and that was it. It was a scroll. They didn't have books yet at this point with leaflets. The codex hadn't been invented. Everything was a scroll. They had one scroll with the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And for them, they were just glued to it. They couldn't get enough of it. I mean, if you've ever seen somebody who's either been fasting or they've come out of a hunger situation and how ravenous they can be, that's exactly what Israel is going through. They just can't get enough of this spiritual food. And so they stand there for hours and hours and hours while the teachers, they will often sit down in these times. The group would stand up, but they stand there 6 hours at a time, another 6 hours at a time. They stand there for half the day, and they listen to the word of God be taught. And for a lot of them, it's the first time they've ever heard it. They've never heard anybody actually say, you know what, we're going to get rid of all the superstition and we're going to get rid of all the tradition and we're going to get rid of all the stuff that you heard somebody say and we're just going to open the Bible and we're going to read it for ourselves and we're going to teach you what it means and apply it to our lives and then we're going to make sure that we're living these things, practically speaking, that we're reading about here. And so that's what we do here tonight. That's what we do on Sunday. We want to give you stuff that you can apply to your life in a way that actually affects it so that we don't just like fill our heads up with knowledge that builds up pride, that puffs up. We want stuff that's actually going to guide us and order our steps so that we're walking in the way that the Lord would have us. And that's what the Israelites are wanting. They're saying, look, we've been doing it our own way long enough. It didn't work. So teach us what God has for us. And so they start doing it. And as they read from the law, they're realizing all these things. And God said, do this and do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this. And they're going, we haven't been doing any of that stuff. We haven't been respecting the Sabbath year. We haven't been offering sacrifices. We're not worshiping. Our priests aren't doing what they need to be doing. We're not organized. Look at the city. The city is just an embarrassment. And so they start looking at this and they go, look, there's a lot of places that our lives can be adjusted. Now, a lot of folks, they hear stuff like that and, you know, the inclination, the tendency is to just kind of go, no, I'm not going to do that at all. I'm going to do my thing. I don't want to hear anything about that I'm doing it wrong. You know, who are you to tell me how to live my life? That's how a lot of people approach anything where they're rebuked or maybe corrected. But Israel is at the point where they're like, no, we need to know because we're not doing it right. This isn't succeeding. Every time we try, we fail. And every time we fail, it's miserable. And we have to claw ourselves out of this hole. We don't want to do that again. So tell us how to win. Tell us how to succeed. So they start reading, they start applying, and it leads to this revival that we see in the nation. And that revival leads to this prayer. And again, this prayer is the longest one in the Bible, the longest recorded prayer in the Bible, I should say. And it's a lot of the history of Israel. And one of the things I love about this prayer is it doesn't sugarcoat anything. They don't say, well, you know, we didn't obey the law of the Lord, and we didn't leave the land alone, and we left the statutes of the Lord, but this is why. I mean, you can really understand. It was really hard, and there's people that didn't like us, and they said mean things about us, and they made life difficult, and they threatened that they'd invade us if we didn't. So, you know, Lord, you can understand why we couldn't do it that time, and that's not at all their attitude. Their attitude is, no, this is what you said, this is what we did, and then this is what happened. And through this prayer, they say things like, it was deserved. We deserved what happened. We're realizing this now, that although there were plenty of excuses available, there was no justification. And so they're starting to realize that God isn't looking for their excuses. He's looking for their obedience. Not a million reasons why they couldn't, but reasons why they did, why they made every attempt. And so that's exactly what they're starting to do. And so they're praying this prayer. They're going through their history. And they begin at the very beginning when he talks about making the heavens and the earth, talks about making everything that was on it, preserving everything that was on it. Then he talks about calling Abram, who then becomes Abraham, gets a new name when he starts to follow the Lord. That's a trend that we see in the Bible. Somebody follows the Lord and he's like, you know what? This is how they referred to you before. This is your new name now. This is your new identity. We're going to tell the world who you follow in a very bold way. And so Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Later on, Jacob will become Israel. You're going to find where Saul becomes Paul. You're going to find where Peter was Simon. And then Jesus says, from now on, you're Peter. And so it happens. It's a theme in the Bible. And so they go all the way back to the very first time where it says, you chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. So the covenant they're remembering now is the covenant they're living under. It was an unconditional covenant that God had made Abraham. And you might remember it, but basically he told Abraham, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that was the covenant that God made to Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't that you're going to be my people as long as you do this, this, and this. It was, no, this is God's decree. This is something that he is now ordering to be the new reality. It's a promise. No matter what happens, he's always going to be Israel's God. And no matter what happens, Israel will always be his people. And there's a reason he chose Israel. A lot of people have a hard time with that. Why did God choose Israel out of all the nations in the world? Why choose a nation to begin with? I mean, why didn't God just choose the whole world? Why not choose Israel and Babylon and the Chaldeans and the land of Ur and all the others? Well, there's a couple reasons for it. First of all, Israel was a pretty puny nation. I mean, when God called Abraham, it was just one guy and his wife, and they didn't even have kids yet. They were living in the land of Abraham's father, so they had nothing to their own name. They were basically as a blank slate as you can get. And so God tells Abraham, leave the land of your father and go to the land that I will show you. And so Abraham does, out of obedience. He leaves and he goes. He gets there, and eventually God puts him through a little bit of some challenges, some ordeals. He deals with his cousin Lot getting caught up with Sodom and Gomorrah. He deals with the fact that him and his wife don't have children. He deals with the fact that there are enemies out there. But as they leave, you know, their clan starts to grow and people are attached to them, even though they themselves have no children. Abraham is in charge of this group, this band of people that's traveling through the wilderness. Well, eventually, God tells Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people, you're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And that is a promise he made Abraham. It wasn't based on anything Abraham did to deserve it. It was God calling him of God's own will and God's sovereign election, saying, Abraham, you're my guy. You're the one I'm going to use. And part of the reason was because they were so small and puny. You know, Paul talks about that in the book of Corinthians. He says that God chose you out of this world, not because you were big and impressive, but because you were not. Because he's going to use the small things to bring down the big things, and the weak things to bring down the strong things, and the feeble things, and the foolish things to shame the wise things. God uses that because what happens is when Israel defeats the Chaldeans, when they defeat the Philistines, when they take the land of Canaan, when they escape from Egypt, when they survive in the wilderness for 40 years, when they do these things, there's no way anyone's going to say, well, Israel was strong enough and they pulled it off, because they don't have an army. They don't have military training. They're starting to get some of those things as time goes on, but that's not how they start. They don't have their own land. It has to be given to them by God, which they then go in and take by conquest. But Israel doesn't have really anything to lean on to say, we've got thousands of years of history. Not like Babylon, not like Egypt or any of the others. And so when Israel does something incredible, it is obvious that it was God, because there's no way Israel could have done it. So that's one reason. Another reason is geography. Where Israel is located, according to a map, if you look at it, they're very much centralized in an area of the world that can then reach just about every other area in the world, with the exception of course, North and South America. But other than that, from Israel, you can walk to everywhere else. Certainly everywhere else they knew about during that time. So later on, when Jesus is born and the gospel needs to get out from Jerusalem, they can walk in every single direction. So geographically, they're a good pick for this. But then I would say, God chose Israel because God chose Israel, and God has the right to choose Israel. Spiritually speaking, it is through Israel that God will then bless the entire world. So you can kind of look at it like there is God in heaven and then there's the world. And God is going to send grace to the world, and it needs to impact the world somewhere. Somewhere has to catch the ball so that they can then distribute it to everyone else. So that impact point is the nation of Israel. And so there's a lot of reasons Israel was chosen, but nonetheless, it was God's sovereign decree. It was an unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham that said, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and nothing Israel does is going to undo that. God still has a plan for Israel, by the way. One of the things that has kind of circulated over the years is something called replacement theology that says the church is now Israel, and all the promises that went to Israel now go to the church. That's a false theology. God has a purpose for Israel in end times and a purpose for his church. They are not synonymous in the sense of the eschatological or the end times theology. But that being said, God does have a plan for the people of Israel, for that nation, for that portion of the world. It's going to be the epicenter of a lot of the stuff we're talking about on Sunday morning. And all of it goes back to this covenant that they made with that God made with Abraham. And so Israel's remembering that. They're saying, look, you who are the Lord God who chose Abram. So he makes this covenant, and he makes them these promises. They start going through their history. And then he says, look, you brought them out by the hand of Moses. You gave them bread in verse 15 from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land, which you'd sworn to give them. So they've got a God that's not only blessing them, not only called them, not only is protecting them, not only is providing for their needs, but he's guaranteed them victory in battle, against odds that no conventional general would ever go up against. I mean, you've got an army of untrained, unarmed, basically speaking, very poorly armed infantry soldiers attacking fortified positions in an area with great military strength. I mean, this is a suicide mission if taken under the power of human strength. And that's exactly the point, is there's no way a human army would be able to do this. The Vikings could not conquer Paris for the same reason back in the Middle Ages. The Vikings did sail south from the area of Norway and tried to attack the city of Paris. They besieged it, but they were infantry up against a city that was fortified with walls. They couldn't take the city. And so you see here with infantry against a fortified position like in Canaan, I mean, when the 12 spies go in and they come back and the 10 say, we can't do it, and the 2 say, yes, we can, the Lord is with us. You know, we like to rag on the 10 for not having any faith, and they certainly don't exercise any faith there. But you can kind of understand where that skepticism would come from a human standpoint, because no army in the world would be able to do that. And that's just the point. God is going to do through Israel the things that no one in the world can do. And so he uses them. He dispenses his grace to the world through them. He provides for them. He gave them this land. And so that brings us up to verse 16. It says, but in spite of everything that God has done in their life, here comes a but. Despite the fact, everything we just read, the last 15 verses last week that we focused on, talking about Abram and Abraham and giving them the land of Canaan and giving them signs and bringing them out of Egypt and all the wonders through the plagues that were seen there, and the fact that they went to Sinai and God provided for them and gave them the law, and he divided the waters at the Red Sea, and he gave them manna in the wilderness, and he gave them water out of a rock. And he brought them to the very edge of the land that he already said that they would get. Even though all of that had just happened in their history, they can remember these things. I mean, we read about the miracle of the Red Sea, and it's impressive 2,000, 3,000 years later. They lived it. They walked it, some of them. And so they get to the land of Canaan, and it says, but. In spite of all of that, but. They and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them, even when they made a molded calf for themselves. So again, going back to Sinai, and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. So he's taking them back to Sinai. And he's saying, look, you got to Canaan, you wouldn't go in, even though God did all of these things. And instead of going into Canaan, you went back, and they did. They rebelled against God. They started worshiping this golden calf. And they said, look, we're going to worship this thing instead, because they wanted to be in control of God. And there's a lot of people that live their lives like that. They want to be God in their life. They want to be sovereign. They want to make all the decisions. They want to be the one calling the shots. If something looks difficult, or if something is hard to do, they want to be sovereign to say, well, I'm not going to do it. I don't care how righteous it is. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go back the way that I know, go back into comfort, go back into familiarity. And so I'm going to usurp the power of God in my life. And that's exactly what they did with this calf. They started saying, okay, this is who we're going to worship. You know why? Because this thing can't talk back. This thing can't mess with us. You know, this thing's not going to put us in the wilderness. This thing's not going to call down fire from heaven on us. We're going to worship this calf, because when things go well, we can say, look what it did. And if things go poorly, we can blame it on it. But it's never going to be our fault again, because it's going to be everything on this calf, because this calf doesn't have any real power. And so they've got this thing that they've tried to use in their life as a false god, and they're starting to follow that because ultimately they can make that whatever they want. And people want to make God whatever they want. They want him to be anything but the God of the Bible. You know, the Bible says that the God we worship is holy, and he's righteous, and he's pure, and he is a judge, and he has a law, and he will be respected. And yes, he has grace, and he has mercy, and he's filled with that, and he is slow to anger, and he is abundant in kindness, and he does not forsake us, and it's not his desire that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. But you can't get rid of the first half just because we like the second half a little bit more. You know, we can't forget about the fact that he's also the God that says, I'm a jealous God, and you won't take my name in vain, just because all we want to focus on is the side that says, you know, I love you and I'm going to give my son for you. These are two sides of the same coin that is the God we worship. And so Israel's like, you know what? We don't really like that other God. We don't like that vengeful stuff. We don't like that obedience stuff. They got to the land of Canaan. They said they couldn't do it. Then they became stiff-necked, or they hardened their necks. You ever been around somebody with a stiff neck? You know, you tell them something and they just, nope, I'm not going to do it. No matter what, you can't make me. You know, we see our kids do that. It's so funny because the Bible talks about being stiff-necked. The kids will get mad about something and they'll go, nope, I'm not going to do it. You know, and their little nose goes up in the air and their fists go down, and, you know, it doesn't end well for them. But they do that, and they just become so unreasonable and so closed off to anything you have to say. Why? Because they have hardened their necks, and with that, we tend to harden our hearts. We don't want to hear it. This, by the way, is one of the main reasons counseling sometimes does not work with people. It's not because of the counselor. It's not because of the methods. It's because the person is unwilling, and you can't help somebody with a stiff neck. You can't get through to that. So when God wants to get through to a person with a stiff neck, you know what he tends to do? He turns it for them. And that's painful, and it softens us, sure, but it's not something any of us would prefer to go through. But that's where Israel is. They get to the land of Canaan, the land that God had sworn to give them. They send, and it doesn't talk about it right here, but they send these 12 spies across the border because they want to scout out the area. Now, that's a little bit of a gray issue as well, because God didn't say, hey, send spies, and if it looks good, proceed. He said, no, go in and get it. It's yours. I've given it to you. But they stop, and they want to survey and spy out the land a little. So they send 12 spies. The 12 return, and 10 say, there's no way we can do it. We're infantry. They're castles. They've got artillery. They've got cavalry. They've got armor. They've got technology. They've got armies. You know, we're in the desert. We've got tents and a couple of wooden spears and some camels, and we're really not a match for these people. We're going to get slaughtered. 10 of them say that. 2 of them say, no, we can do it. You know, we can take this land. God is with us. But 10 of them say, well, no, we can't. And so those 10 outvote the 2 and convince the entire nation of Israel that there's no way it can happen. You know, it only takes a few people to kind of sow dissension and to cause fear and panic to where everything just shuts down. And so they get to this area, and they're like, no, we're not going to do it. We don't care what God said. There's no way we're going to win this battle. Somebody misheard something somewhere, but we're not doing it. And they harden their necks against God of not doing it. Instead, we're going to follow this golden calf. We're going to turn God into something we can control, something we can dictate, because we can point that golden calf anywhere we want. And when things go well, it's because of the God we've created. And when things don't go so well, we can blame it on this thing. But either way, it's not going to be our fault. It's not going to be because we were disobedient. It's going to be because this thing didn't work, or it did. But either way, they fired God and they brought in this calf. And he says, remember, they did that. After God brought them out of Egypt, after everything else, after they watched some of them, anybody who is 20 years or younger would have seen this. They watched God, well, I'm sorry, no, everybody there would have seen this. It's because of this that they wander for 40 years. But they all watched God separate the Red Sea. They watched the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. They watched the Egyptian army drowned. They watched it all. They saw the plagues. I mean, they saw the blood in the Nile. They saw the frogs. They saw the locusts, the angel of death. I mean, they lived through these things. And they forgot it so quickly. They stiffened their necks. They said, there's no way. And so it says, yet you did not, verse 19, your manifold, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and they and the way they should go. So you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So in spite of this, not only, they're going to be judged. I mean, we all know they didn't go into Canaan. For 40 years they wandered the wilderness. Anybody who's over 20 years old, God says, you're not going to ever see it. Moses never is going to see the land of Canaan, not because of this, but because he struck the rock when he should have spoken to it. We talked about that last week. But all of them are going to live through this season. And in spite of the judgment that God has now given to this nation, and I'm sure a lot of them are like shaking their fists at the Lord, you promised it would be better. And here we are in this forsaken wilderness. We walk around all day and we never get a new pair of shoes and all we have to eat is this manna. You know, that was some of the grumbling. All we have is this manna. You know, in the book of Numbers, they complain about not having meat. And they grumble and grumble and grumble. And eventually God says, fine, I will send you meat. And he sends them quail, only it's poisoned. And then 40,000 of them die because they're food poisoned from this contaminated bird that God had sent into the camp. But that being said, God provided for them. He provided the manna. He provided the water. He gave them guidance. He was always there. He never left them, even in the judgment of this nation. He never left. And I read that, and I can't help but remember that during seasons of life where things are hard, and either life is just hard for me, or God is correcting me. But it can always get worse. And you can always look at it and say, you know what, in spite of this, God is with me. And he still woke me up today. He still gave me a home to sleep in tonight. He still gave me a family. He still did all these things. Even though some of these things may be very hard right now, and it could be God correcting me, I'm off step, I'm out of the path a little bit. He's bringing me back in, and that's not always very fun, but he doesn't abandon us to it. It's always done with loving correction. And you know it's loving correction because basically all he does is say, okay, you don't want to go in there, you don't go in there. I'm going to give you exactly what you want. We're going to see if that's what you do want. And so for 40 years, you're going to have what you want. You're going to stay in this desert. For 40 years, you're going to walk around, big circles. I'll guide you, I'll lead you, I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, you'll be safe. But for 40 years, you're going to live in this thing, in your rebellion. And so none of them who were 20 years or older would ever see the land of Canaan. But they did. For 40 years, God provided for them. And it says that their clothing did not wear out. Now, I don't know what kind of pair of Levi's they were wearing, but their feet didn't swell. Have you ever walked around all day? I remember in the military, we would, the crucible in the Marine Corps, 3 solid days. It was like 50-some hours. You're in the field, and same boots, same socks, constant motion, always moving, camping out in the field, all the exercises, waking up in the middle of the night. By the time you got back to the base at the end of this thing, you took your boots off, and I'm telling you, your feet would just like swell up. It was a very uncomfortable thing if you've ever been in a situation like that. But imagine that God's caring for even the smallest little details that they're not even thinking about. Guarantee you, their feet swelling is not on their list of priorities right now. But God's watching for it. And he's watching the stuff that they're not paying attention to, things they're taking for granted. Could you imagine for 40 years not having any more shoes because your sandals wore out and there's no resources to make more? Or then having to scrap other things and start whittling down from your supplies, so you start taking material from your tent to make clothing. You start taking food from your animals and then eventually eating the animals. and everything else that would go with just the natural attrition that would happen with a population of about 2 million people they are in the wilderness. 2 million came out of Egypt not having any more resources. If all they were to do is left to have what they had, they would die of thirst long before any of that other stuff. But assuming they had enough water, they would just have to slowly kind of eat themselves to death that way from the inside out. And God says, no, we're not going to do that. You know, they were rebellious. They doubted, but we're not going to kill the entire nation here. And so he provides for them, and they're remembering this. Even though he did all of these things, they still rebelled. And in their rebellion, they were punished. But even in their rebellion, or even in their punishment, because of their rebellion, God was still with them. And so it says in verse 22, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land. So they still got it. I mean, even after all of that, they still got the thing that God promised them. We as human beings do not have the power to derail God's plan. We don't have it. Israel refusing to go into Canaan did not derail God's plan one bit. All it did was delay their blessing. That's where we can really mess with fate, if you want to call it that. We can't change God's plan. We can't derail it. We're not going to cause the rapture sooner. We're not going to keep it away longer. It's not like God wants us to go into the ministry or the mission field and we say no, and God's like, well, I don't know what I'm going to do now. You know, just talk to Jonah. It didn't go very well for him. And so we do not have the capability to stop God's plans at all. But we can delay our own blessing. We can keep ourselves out of the blessing of God, but God's plans will still go forward. Israel is still going into this land. They're still going to have the districts. They're still going to have these kingdoms. They're still going to have the victories. But now, before they get it, they got to go through 40 years of trials. I will say that even in those 40 years of trials, Israel came out the better, because for 40 years, they got stronger. They organized. They became a very efficient, mobile force. You know, the U.S. Army, the U.S. military is really efficient at this stuff. Somebody said one time that the U.S. military is the biggest logistics company in the world. They move men and supplies all over the world flawlessly every single day. They're the biggest logistics company that exists, and sometimes they fight a battle. Well, Israel becomes essentially a huge logistics operation, moving millions of people across the desert for 40 years. They get pretty good at it. And they get organized, and they train, and they become a very formidable force in the battlefield. So even though this is an uncomfortable period of time, there's going to be blessing even from that. But that aside, they're still going in. They're still going to take Canaan. They're still going to be given the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. So you also, it says, verse 23, multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, exactly what he told Abraham he would do, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So again, that promise that God made to Abraham, it's being fulfilled. God's plan has not been derailed. Their blessing has been delayed, and now they've had to go through a crucible in order to get to it. But they're still there. The promise is still kept. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And so even though they resisted God, and even though they rebelled, they were still given the same blessing. And I love that. You know, God's blessings in life don't stop because we make a mistake. I've talked to a number of people over the years who have this idea that they failed in some point in their youth, some point in their life, they made a wrong decision. And ever since then, they'll say, it's been like God is just angry with me every single day. And I have to remind them that, no, God isn't that petty, that he is still blessing you, and he will bless you, and he wants to bless you. That single infraction, that failure, however big, however often, it doesn't mean we can't do well tomorrow. And it doesn't mean that God isn't ready, willing, and able to receive us and restore us the moment that we turn back to Him. Now, sometimes we got to go through a wilderness to get there. Sometimes it's enough to just be reminded. Jonah went through 3 days in the belly of a whale. Sometimes that's what it takes. But either way, when we come back into God's will, we start enjoying God's blessing as Israel is enjoying His blessing here. And so God subdued the inhabitants. It's also important to remember God fights the battles, not us. We're obedient, we resist the enemy, but God wins the battles. And He will deal with your battles, and He will fight your enemies, and He will deal with the people against you, and He will deal with the health issues, and He's going to deal with the issues of provision, and He's going to deal with all of these things that come into our life that people seem to think that it's them versus the world, it's me versus this thing, it's me versus this decision, it's me versus this situation or this circumstance. In reality, God's fighting the battle if we would just allow Him to fight it on our behalf, and then give it to Him and let the outcome be whatever He chooses. Maybe He chooses to bring us into the land. Maybe He chooses to test us a little bit. Maybe He chooses to use our life as a ministry to other people. If we let God fight the battle, there will always be a victory. The victory may not be what we expect, but it will be there. And so God fights their battles, and He subdues the enemies, and He gives it into the land of Israel. And they took, it says, verse 25, strong cities, armored, fortified cities. Remember, we were talking about those walls. The walls that they just built around Jerusalem, that's a strong city now. Well, they took strong cities. And a rich land, the land of milk and honey, the land flowing with potential. And possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So God gives them like the best Airbnb anybody ever heard of. You walk in and the beds are made and the vineyards are ready and the crops have already been planted and the wells are there and everybody's safe and you've got these cities and they didn't get destroyed. Nevertheless, again, here we go with Israel, they were disobedient. So through Israel's history, they have this thing called the cycles of apostasy. And I've mentioned it before, but if you've never heard that phrase, the cycles of apostasy represent essentially what we're describing here, that Israel goes through these cycles where they start off, they're good, they're with God, they're obedient to some degree, and life is kind of going on. But then after a while, it says that they do evil in the sight of their Lord. And the beginning of these cycles of apostasy, there's 6 of them in the Bible, the beginning of them starts with the phrase, they did what was right in their own eyes. And so the minute they wanted to be their own God and they wanted to be the arbiters of righteousness, and they said, no, you know, that's what God said, but that's not what we do in modern society. The minute that started, they started these cycles. And so they're with God and they're obedient, and then they fall into rebellion. And then after a while, God judges them. And usually He judges them in the way that He brings a nation in to conquer them. Whether it's the Babylonians or the Philistines or whoever it is, a nation comes in and conquers Israel. And then what happens is they live in that for a little while until they repent. And they repent, they come out of the cycle because God then sends a judge. The book of Judges is all about this. Sends a judge into the nation, rises one up, and they had judges like Deborah and Samson and Gideon, ones that would come in and lead Israel essentially into freedom, fight back against their oppressors, deliver them from their slavery, their bondage, and then you know what? They're good for a while, and they enjoy God's blessing. Nevertheless, here comes another one. They were disobedient. So another cycle of apostasy, and this repeats itself about 6 times. And so they rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. People do that all the time when things are good. Oh, you know what? I feel fine. I don't need my medicine anymore. Oh, things are great. I don't need to worry about that anymore. You know what? We're doing pretty well. I don't think we need this whole worship stuff anymore. I got really busy at work. You know, I just don't have time for this anymore. And so Israel goes through what a lot of people go through. And so they cast the law behind their back. They're too busy for this. Things are great. They don't see the need to give sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, you know, after all, look at everything they've got. It's not as if that's going to dry up. So why are they giving thanks to God when everything they're doing is going so well? It says, and killed your prophets who testified against them. You know, the world loves to kill the prophets of God. Whether it's physically killing them, silencing them, or any means of shutting down the message, the world will do that. And as we march closer and closer to the end times, you're going to see more and more and more of that go on. But Israel did it themselves. They killed the prophets. By the way, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. That's exactly what he's talking about. This time in Israel's history where they persecuted the people who spoke the truth of the Lord to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Here comes this cycle of apostasy. Here comes an enemy of Israel who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, remember, they repent. They're like, you know what? We don't really like this slavery stuff. Let's go back to the Lord. You heard from heaven. That's a promise that God makes. It's in Chronicles. It says, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, will repent, he says, I'll hear from heaven and I'll hear their land or heal their land. So you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers. Those are the judges we were talking about, who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, surprise, surprise, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, again a cycle here, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And I can't help but think how many times in my life God has delivered me according to his mercies. Not because I deserved it. Not because I earned it, not because there's anything I did to get myself out of the pickle, but because God delivered me because of his mercies, because of his righteousness, because of his love, because of his forgiveness. I think, you know, we look back at our lives and how many times has God delivered us because of his mercies, not because of our deserving. But he says, you deliver them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear it. Yet for many years, you had patience with them and just praise the Lord for his patience. One of the things that people often criticize the Christian faith over is the fact that God seems to be, in the Old Testament at least, but he seems to be a very angry, very vengeful, very wrathful God. I mean, you think about all the people that were killed in the Old Testament because of the disobedience to the Lord. You know, in the King James Version, it's even worse. They weren't just killed, they were smoted. You know, you want to go out, just don't be smoted. That sounds terrible. But that's how they went out in the King James Version, is they God would smite them dead, you know. And you know, people read that and they say, well, God was such an angry God and such a vengeful one, and what kind of God am I going to worship if that's how he behaves, that he kills people who wear the wrong shirts? Or they don't plow their fields in the right year. Or, you know, they say they want some meat with their bread once in a while. It just seems like God is very vengeful, people will say. However, one of the things people often don't stop and think about is the fact that he is patient. It says, for many years you had patience with them. God, in the Bible, he doesn't... Well, very rarely, I will say, I'm trying to think of an exception to the rule. Maybe Adam and Eve are the exception to the rule. But very rarely in the Bible does God ever bring maximum penalty on the first offense. I mean, you find that his grace is really there. Israel they ignored the command to give the land a Sabbath rest. Not one time. It wasn't like, okay, that was the Sabbath year. You didn't do it. You're going to Babylon. 70 times in a row. You think about how many generations. It's like two or three generations every single year, just ignoring and ignoring and ignoring and ignoring. 70 times until God says, all right, you owe me 70 years. You've taken 70 of them. And so 70 years, 490 total years. So actually you're talking about almost half a millennia. I said two or three generations, but that's not correct. It was two or three generations in bondage in Babylon. It was dozens of generations, 490 years of not obeying that Sabbath year. And not even once do they go, you know what? It's not the seventh year, guys, but we've never done this. Maybe we ought to like catch up a little bit. They don't even do that. They just keep on going. Almost 500 years this happens. And finally God says, all right, Babylon's coming. And do they go into bondage for 490 years? Because they were really in disobedience for the entirety of that. No, it's 70 years. It's the number of years that they took that God said, you owe back. We're going to give that back to the land. So even there, it wasn't the first time. It was the 70th time, 490 years down the road. You think of the story of Samson and the strength that God gave him. He was a man that God had called to be a judge, and so he had the vow of the Nazarene, and part of that vow said a few things. One, Samson was not allowed to cut his hair. He was not to be involved with women. He was not to drink, and he was not to touch things that were dead. Well, Samson lost his strength when, I mean, you know the story with Samson and Delilah and how he brought Delilah into his bedchamber. And so, you know, they had their affair and she brings in the guards. They cut his hair off and he loses his strength. A lot of people read that and they go, well, he got a haircut. And the guy, you know, worst haircut in history. He went from, you know, He-Man to Wee-Man, you know, just like that. But the reality is he had broken every single component of that vow. That was the only one remaining. And God left it until then. He wasn't supposed to drink. Regularly, Samson was drunk. He wasn't supposed to touch dead things. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a dead donkey. He wasn't supposed to be involved with women, but here was Delilah, and she wasn't the first. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair, and then his hair gets cut. It's like, well, there's nothing left. And so God takes his strength, he allows him to be taken prisoner, and when Samson repents, God restores him, and Samson brings down the Philistine temple, and he dies in the process. But again, it wasn't the first time. When David was taking the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel, into Jerusalem, they put it up on a cart. And you remember that, it's in the book of Samuel, and how on this cart, the ark started to tip. You remember that story? And the man, the soldier, he reaches up and he stabilizes it because he doesn't want the ark of God to fall into the ground, and he was struck dead right then and there. And we think, wow, that's harsh. I mean, all the guy did was try to keep this thing from falling off the cart, except you consider that was almost the very last thing that God had told them not to do, was to touch this ark. They'd already broken all the other rules. Only certain people were to touch it. David didn't listen to that. It was to be carried on poles on the shoulders because it was to be a reminder and a burden to the people. It was something that they would personally take. He threw it up on a cart. He had animals carrying it into the city. God didn't tell him to do that. And then finally, someone touches it. And it's like there's nothing left. And the man loses his life. The point is, God is not a God without patience. His patience doesn't often get thought of. As I'm sure in Israel, they were like, well, what's wrong, Lord? Okay, you know, 1 year we didn't leave the land alone. It's like, no, for 490 years haven't left the land alone. And so he says that they stiffened their necks. You would not hear. For many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets. So, you know, not only do they have the written law, which they're not reading, they've got people going, don't do this. God says that's not how we're supposed to do it. Shut that guy up. Kill that guy. We don't want to hear from that guy. Nevertheless, or it says, it testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious in mercy and merciful. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. You know, God is a great promise keeper. I break promises. I've broken more promises in my life than I can imagine. God has never broken a single one. If he promises something, it's going to happen. He promises Abraham he'll have children, it's going to happen. He promises him these children will be more numerous than stars in the sky. It's going to happen. He promises the land of Canaan. It's going to happen. He promises that he'll guide them. It's going to happen. He promises a Savior will come and will rise from the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. It's going to happen. Jesus promises he will return. It's going to happen. He promises that there will be a rapture of the church. It's going to happen. He promises that wrongs will be righted. It's going to happen. He keeps covenant and mercy. And do not let the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people. From these days of the kings of Assyria until this day, however, you are just in all that has befallen us. You know, I love that. It's not, Lord, this wasn't fair. We didn't deserve this. Isn't this a little harsh? You know, in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk the prophet is crying out to the Lord. He's looking at Israel and he says, you know, Israel's terrible, Lord. Your people are doing all kinds of evil. How long are you going to endure this? And God tells Habakkuk, don't worry, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk goes, wait a minute. You know, we talked about a little punishment, but that's the nuclear option. The Chaldeans are ruthless. They're killers. They're going to come in and they're going to just ravage this entire nation. And then Habakkuk spends, you know, almost the entire book just saying, Lord, that's a lot. That's pretty severe. That's not fair. And how many times do we think to ourselves, that's not fair. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. I don't deserve that. That shouldn't have happened to me. They don't think that. They say, you're just and all that's befallen us. You know, I think sometimes we forget that God is patient and he is holy and he will be respected and he's very patient God. So he's going to let the world do its thing. He's going to let people ignore. He's going to let the unbelieving world scoff at him and abuse his church. He's going to let it happen for a little while. But eventually the patience wears out. And eventually the judgment comes. And while there is mercy and there is time, there is not infinite mercy and there is not infinite time. And there will be a day when the clock strikes 12, the church is removed from this world, and the seals of judgment are unleashed upon it. And so they say, you are just in all that's befallen us. You know, we deserve this, Lord. We probably deserved worse than this, but you were merciful. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law. Notice, nobody's good here. Not even the pastors were doing their job. Can't imagine what they were doing, but it certainly wasn't what they should have been doing. Nobody, it says, kept your commandments and your testimony with which you testified against them. They've not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you've given them, or in a large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked ways. God gave them all these things, and not once in any of it did they do anything that honored him. He gave them riches. They didn't say thank you. They didn't say, you know what, Lord? You've given us all this. What can we do for you? He gave them land. He gave them property. He gave them prosperity. He gave them victory. He gave them everything a people could ever want. And not once did they use any of it to glorify him. And, you know, God doesn't call us to give everything that he gives us to use and to give away to the work of the kingdom. He says, you can use it. I'm giving it to you. But I want you to take some of it, a portion of that, and I want you to joyfully invest that into further work in the kingdom so we can bless other people. And so he doesn't call us to give everything away, but he does call us to use the things that he's given us to glorify him, at least in some capacity. Whether it's, you know, everybody right away thinks about finances. I mean, that's one thing, but our gifts. You know, how many people in the world are just incredible speakers, and yet they spend their time going on TV, tearing down Christ? Adolf Hitler was one of the greatest orators in modern history. If he had used that gift to build the kingdom of God here in this world instead of the evil he used it for, imagine where this world would be. You know, there's so many people that can do so many things, and it's like, you know, if you spent half that effort glorifying God in some way, serving somebody, blessing somebody else, being that conduit as the grace goes from God to the world and out to everybody else, being one of those little conductors saying, you know what, God blessed me, I'm going to bless others, and I'm going to point that back to him because look at all that he's done for me. They say, look, we didn't do that. Not in our land, not in our kingdom, not in the good things, not in the rich stuff, not in anything. Here we are, servants today. Didn't go very well because they ended up right back where they started. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. Imagine that, being servants in your own home, knowing that because of the rebellion that had occurred, a foreign power was allowed to come in and take the very thing God had promised you. And now you're not enjoying it, you're working it for somebody else's benefit. Because we were given all this stuff, we squandered it, now we're servants in our own homes. And it yields much increase to the kings. They're doing great. Not us so much. You've said over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. It tells us in chapter 10, and you know, it's interesting because they didn't have chapters when they wrote the Bible. They just kind of kept writing. Somewhere along the line, somebody said, hey, chapter 10 should go there. But chapter 10 then tells you who signed this. This is a promise signed by the leaders of Israel, signed by everybody with any kind of authority, saying, you know what, this is what we are confessing, this is what we're admitting, we're owning up to it, and this is what we're promising. We're going to do it different. It makes me think of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. And at the very end, it says, we pledge to each other our fortunes, our honor, and our lives. And I think about these here signing this promise to the Lord, sealing it with their own name, saying, me, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm making that promise. The fact that we have all their names here in chapter 10 tells us this was a very personal thing. And it's a good place to stop tonight because it just reminds us that the relationship we have with God is a personal thing. And when we pledge to live a life after him, that's a personal thing. You know, as a church, we can commit the ministry to the work of the Lord, but individually, every one of us has a responsibility to commit our personal lives to the work of the Lord. And it's not enough to just be brought up in the church. If that were the case, one person would have signed for everyone else here. But they didn't. They all put their names And they said, and I promise, and I promise. And one by one by one, they signed their name. And they said, I'm making this pledge. It's not enough to just be in Israel. It's not enough to just be brought up in the church. It's not enough to just have believing parents. It's not enough to just go through the process. At some point, every single person needs to make this personal commitment to the Lord. And there should be a D-Day, a declaration day in your life where you have said, Lord, as of right now and henceforth, I will follow you. And I don't know where that's going to lead me, but I'm going to follow. And you're my Lord, and I'm yours to use. I'm your servant. And so I give my life to you, and I'm a sinner, and I need your son in my life. And I can't do this on my own. And so I'm giving this to you to do with what you want, and I'm going to obey that. And now we know we're not always going to do it perfect. The Apostle Paul even says he does the very thing that he hates because of sin that dwells within him. We're going to fail all along the way. But remember, God's mercies are also great, and his patience is great. The question isn't, are we going to do it perfectly? The question is, are you going to do it? Are we going to make this personal commitment to say, Lord, I'm yours. As of right now, I am signing my name in the book of life, and I'm going to be yours for all of eternity. And so it says, because of this, our leaders, our Levites, our priests, they seal it. And it even tells us in chapter 10, the rest of the people, they also entered into an oath. So it's not just the leaders signing it, but in chapter 10, it says all of the people made a promise. Father, we think about that. Think about the promise that you call each and every one of us to make. A promise to follow you, to forsake the world. A promise to be yours, to be your tool here in this earth. To be a light for the world, to be the salt, to be an ambassador of heaven. Lord, we're not going to do it right all the time. You know that. You chose the foolish things to bring down the wise. You knew who you were calling when you called. But Lord, I do pray that every one of us would still make the promise that no matter what, that's the direction we're heading. And we're going to stray sometimes, and you're going to bring us back to the path, and we're going to come, and it might not be the most comfortable correction, but we're going to realign ourselves every time following you. We're going to make you the Lord of our life. We're going to make your word the authority in our life. And we're going to sign our names to it. We're going to give you our hearts. We're going to pledge ourselves to you. And so, Father, I just pray that every one of us, as we consider that commitment that you've called each one of us to make, I pray that if there's any here who have not intentionally made that, that they would. And I pray for those that have, that they would continue in it. And I pray that they would continue to seek you and continue to seek your will and your blessing. And Father, I pray that you would give us safety as we leave here tonight, that you would bless us, that you would bring us back again as we gather and continue this study next week. Lord, be with us as we go into our lives, and I pray that we would be instruments of yours, an example to the world of what the Holy Spirit can do in a life that is surrendered to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll be back next Wednesday for chapter 10, and we'll see you Sunday morning as we continue in Revelation. God bless.